Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thought of His own Son. Oh, the peace of simply knowing on the cross that all was done. Number 69 in the appendix. Oh, the peace. God, our Father, we thank Thee indeed that we can sing of Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee that we know that Thy Son is giving us a little bit of the Gospels. And let's look again at the first stanza of the hymn which we just sang. Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of His own Son. All I'm going to do this afternoon is give you something to think about and something you can search out for yourself, because it's much more profitable searching out things for yourself than it is being told. I don't know how many of you have perused the Gospels as our brother this afternoon was telling us. But if you take the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, approximately one-third of all the Gospels are concerned with the last week of the Lord's life here on earth. You can look it up. I hope you do. And in the book of John, one-third of the book of John is taken up with the last day of the Lord's life here on earth. The thoughts, God's thoughts of His own Son. Our brother was mentioning that He chose certain ones to write the Gospels, and that's very true. But in the writing of the Gospels, the power of the Spirit of God records the bulk, one-third of the Gospels concerning the Lord's last week here, and in John, the last day. How important to God is that work of Calvary? We often sing a center of two eternities which look with rapt, adoring eyes onward and back to Thee. God's thoughts are centered in that scene of Calvary. If we were to go to the fifth chapter of Revelation, we'd find in the sixth verse, there stood a lamb as it had been slain, or another translation, as it had been freshly slain. If we were to go to the third chapter of the book of Lamentations, we'd find the agony, the sorrow, it's fresh. God's thoughts concerning His Son, the Lord Jesus, wrapped up in that scene of Calvary. I'm just going to give you some brief comments. It's not going to be long. Whoever wants to follow, directed by the Spirit of God, will have plenty of time. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel and we'll get the first portion of the trip the Lord Jesus made here on earth to the cross. Matthew's Gospel, and the 20th chapter is the first mention in the Gospels. We'll just read a few verses and comment very little. As I said earlier, you can look it up. Dig it out for yourself. Matthew 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. In your consideration of this particular subject, look at what the Lord Jesus says concerning Himself as to what was going to take place and what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem. Look it up. The 10th chapter of Mark. Again, almost the same comment. The last week, chapter 10, verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. As you're going through this, pay attention to what he says about himself and the Gospels in which it was written. I'm not going to elucidate for you. Now let's go to the book of Luke. And the 18th chapter. Luke 18, in verse 31. And he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit it on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Remember, check out those things that he says of himself. Now in John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, and actually it starts in the 11th chapter, and the 55th verse. And the Jewish Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. 6 days before the Passover, the last week. Now in this room this morning, there were probably 500 of us, maybe more, gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus. No, you couldn't see him with your eye physically, but nevertheless, he was here. We depended on his word, and he was here. And we had the privilege of doing what Mary did here, to worship, to bring to him the thanks and the praise of our heart. Interesting that this was 6 days before the Passover. Now let's go to the next chapter. Chapter 13, from here to the 19th chapter, which is 7 chapters. John has 21 chapters. One third of the book of John occupied with the last day of the Lord's life on earth. Now, if this doesn't bring some significant thoughts to your mind in regard to what the Spirit of God had intended for us as he pens these words, I'm not going to read these chapters. You can read them. But consider as you do so what takes place in that last day on the way to the cross. Consider what God's thoughts are of his own son. Amazing. The 13th chapter is at the supper. The 13th chapter of John is, as we know, the washing of the disciples' feet. If you take the 13th chapter of John and match it with the chapter in Matthew that covers the same period of time, you will find out the order in which the Passover was kept and the supper was instituted. And from joining the two together, you can see that after Judas Iscariot went out, the Lord Jesus instituted what we remembered this morning. Judas Iscariot was not there. I'm not going to show it to you. You can dig it out. But consider that. From the 13th chapter to the end of the 19th chapter, the last day of the Lord's life. One third of the book of John. John is the portrays to us the Son of God, the eternal, glorified Son of God, the one who came, and our brother most carefully delineated for us in the four Gospels. Many things that are not in the other Gospels are in John. Many things that are in John are not in the other Gospels, and for a good reason. Because the Gospel of John is the Son of God. Consider that as you go through those seven chapters in his last day here on earth. Let's just read a few verses in the 19th chapter, and at your leisure you can peruse what I've just given you. 19th chapter of John, and starting with the 28th verse. Now, I'm not going to go through it, and many of you already know all about it. But it's interesting that if you were to survey the seven things that the Lord Jesus said on the cross and what they pertain to and how he says them and in what order he says them, very interesting. Three of them are in John, three of them are in Luke. After he had committed his mother, and he doesn't call her mother, he says woman. After he had committed her to John, then the 28th verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Marvelous, amazing comment. A final comment. No, it's not the last words that he said on the cross, because he followed this with, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But in this comment, he conclusively closes the question of sin and opens the door to God's mercy and grace to go out to sinners. We don't read about the veil of the temple here. We read about it in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. And in particular in Luke's Gospel, if you would go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, starting with about the 18th verse, and read a portion there, you would finally come to something like this. That is, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And in Luke's Gospel, there's a very significant comment made in regard to the veil. In Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, it says that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, but that's not what it says in Luke. In Luke's Gospel, it says that the veil was rent in the midst. Corresponding with Hebrews 10, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The work of Christ on Calvary opened the door to go into God's presence, but not only so, but it opened the door for God to come out to you. In all his grace, in all his mercy, he now can come out. When the Lord Jesus here says it is finished, That was a positive statement made conclusively, closing the door on the scene of sin before God. He is the one in the first chapter of John that says, who taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 29. And in verse 36 it says, now that the sin of the world has been taken away, it says, behold the Lamb of God. For observation, for worship, for adoration, it is finished. And as far as John is concerned, that closes the scene on the Lord's comments. True, a soldier came with a spear and pierced his side. And it says, forthwith came there out blood and water, the blood that cleanses from sin. When that blood flowed out there on Calvary, it was a complete closing of what God had said in Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that makes an atonement. There was the fulfillment. None of the blood that flowed in the Old Testament took away any sin. We learn that from the Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls or goats could ever take away sin, but it was the blood of the Lord Jesus. The blood of the Old Testament covered, but it never took it away. And again in Hebrews 10, if it had of, then they would have had no more conscience of sin. Consider what God's thoughts are of His own Son. One third of the Gospel of the last week, one third of John, the last day of the Lord's life.
Continue in John chapter 20, verse 11. We have been singing, now free access to the Father. And how wonderful it is that this is the way we know God. None of the Old Testament saints ever could so address God. But you and I can, because the Lord Jesus was here to reveal the Father. And in John 17 he says that he has revealed him and will reveal him. And here in John 20 he makes Mary the messenger of this new relationship that now he could introduce his own to as a result of the work of redemption being accomplished. We'll read from verse 11 on. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She says unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus says unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, says unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus says unto her, Mary. She turned herself and says unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus says unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and says unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and says unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. It's very interesting when you read the Gospels to see that the disciples, without exception, did not expect the Lord to rise from the dead, although he had told them so, as we have heard earlier. This makes their testimony after his resurrection that much more believable. It ought to. But we see here in Mary someone that loved the Lord dearly, but she did not have the intelligence. And so it is many times in our case. I hope we do love the Lord dearly, and perhaps we do not understand things as we perhaps should. Mary, in a way, could be excused because she didn't have the Spirit of God at this time. If we are Christians, we do have the Spirit of God that gives us intelligence to understand the Scriptures. But the Lord appreciates when there is genuine love and affection, and he will not leave such an one in ignorance. And isn't that interesting that he comes to Mary first and then makes her, a woman, mind you, a messenger of this tremendous truth, that there is now a relationship existing that did not exist before. Mary thought that she could have the Lord Jesus back in the same way as she had him before he went to the cross. That's why the Lord Jesus tells her, when she recognized him, Touch me not. The Lord Jesus is as much as saying, Mary, you can't have me back the same way as you knew me before. There is now, Mary, a new relationship. You know, this truth is also brought out by Paul in 2 Corinthians, and we should read this so that we have it correctly. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ Jesus after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more, no more in that way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, or there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, it's important not only for Mary and the disciples, it's important for us to understand what our relationship to the Lord Jesus is. It is not connected with the Messiah and the one that came to earth to set up the kingdom. We are connected with the one that has gone through death, and as a result of that death has brought us into a new relationship. We are children of God through, and sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus. We can address God as Father. You know, we were at a funeral a few days ago, and a comparatively young man had a part in that funeral. He spoke of the Lord as God Almighty. That's how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew him. Exodus 6 tells us that that is how God had made himself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't mean that he isn't any longer Almighty God. But he revealed himself to Moses as Jehovah. And he literally says, I wasn't known in that way to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He revealed himself more fully to Moses. And you and I, we have partial revelations of God in the Old Testament. You and I have the full revelation of God that he has given in his Son. And already when he was here, he was making known the Father. But there was not yet a relationship existing with God as Father as he now makes known to Mary. God is our Father. We met a young man on the plane coming back from Africa, Phil and I, last year, and he was on the way to the States. And he had lost his father, and he was still grieving over the loss of his father. We found out that he had grown up in a Christian home, but he had not accepted the Lord. So we used that opportunity and said to this young man, is it possible that God wants to draw you to himself, that you will find in God a father? Well, we don't know what happened to this young man, whether the Lord allowed that contact with him to be a source of blessing to him. But dear young people, remember, in Christianity, we know God as nobody else knew him before. And we are in a relationship more intimate than anyone has ever enjoyed before the death and resurrection and glorification of the Lord Jesus. Then we see him come into the midst of his own twice in this chapter. What a wonderful fact that is, that in both cases he came on the first day of the week. We as Christians don't celebrate the Sabbath. We have a new day, the Lord's day, the day of his resurrection, the day of his victory. You know, all the commandments are mentioned in the New Testament that are mentioned in the Old Testament. 9 of them are referred to, and we have had ministry years back, still have to tape and enjoy it, by C.H. Brown, The Moral Content of the Law. We're not under the law, but what was said in the law also is told us in the New Testament, but the only thing that is not mentioned is the Sabbath, because the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath, although some Christians ignorantly refer to the Lord's Day as the Sabbath. But it's wonderful that on the first day of the week, he comes into the midst of his own. And in Acts chapter 20, when they came together to break bread on the first day of the week, the early Christians broke bread daily, but as they came along, as they learned more truth, they came to see that the Lord's Day was the day when we would come together to remember him in his death. It's a day of victory, of triumph. Sure, we remember him in his death, but we worship a living, glorified Savior. And so he comes into the midst of his own. But things take place here that are also very significant. He had already spoken of that new relationship that the death of the Lord would introduce us into. Now, he is a messenger of peace. Already in the 14th chapter, we read that verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Peace with God is Christ in glory. You know, what gives me peace is not so much the fact that he died for my sin. What gives me peace is that the one that was in my place in judgment is no longer in the grave. He's risen. He's glorified. And that assures me and you, if you accepted the Lord, that you also will have a place there with him in the glory. Our sins are gone. We accept it. We identified with a risen, glorified Savior. But here now, as the risen Savior, he does breathe on his disciples. Now what is that speaking of? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. What do we learn from this? I believe in 1 Corinthians 15, we get an explanation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Can't you see? This is connected with what takes place here in John chapter 20. When Adam was created, God did breathe on him, made him a living soul. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, a quickening spirit. He associates us with him in resurrection life. You know, he's not only, as we so often hear, the head of the body as the glorified Savior. He's also the head of a new creation. And he introduces us into that new creation. He does breathe on his own. And when he says receive the Holy Spirit, we know that the Spirit himself as a person does not come until later on the day of Pentecost. But here it is associating his own with him, the head of a new creation. He does breathe on them and communicates that resurrection life. Well, how wonderful these things are. And then he makes them messengers. He sends them into the world just like the Father had sent them. You and I are sent. We are not in exactly the same position as the apostles. We are not apostles. But this is still what the Lord is expecting of us, that we answer to this, that we recognize that we too have a responsibility to spread the word, to make God known, as he has made himself known to us. How wonderful to be honored, to be in the position of a servant of God. What a responsibility. We at best are very poor servants, but I hope we have an exercise that we want to do something for the Lord Jesus, that we want to be obedient, and we don't all have necessarily the same calling, the same gift. You know, Brother John travels all over the world with the gospel, and who would question that that is his gift? You know, because he has more to offer than just the gospel. But that is certainly, evidently, what the Lord has entrusted him with. We do well to support it. You know, remember, I've sometimes said, why is there a testimony in India today? Why is there a testimony in Malawi today? Why is there a testimony in Brazil? It's the result of literature work. Yes, I believe it's a very important aspect of Lord's work in our day and age, literature work. We do well to feel our responsibility to support it. You know, the literature reaches souls that we as individuals could never reach. You know, we would have to have a lot of people going out with the gospel person to person to reach as many as we can reach with the tract, with literature. It's a wonderful thing, but what a privilege to be able to serve the Lord and that he has sent us out. We don't need man's sending, man's ordination. No, the Lord will qualify and the Lord will send and the Lord will sustain those whom he sends. But then there is a very important fact brought out here. I believe what we see here the first time when the Lord appears in the midst of his own, we have a picture of the assembly. The second time when he appears, I believe in Thomas, we have more that which answers to his appearing to the Jew. I'm not saying that we cannot make applications for ourselves in both of those cases. But you and I have never seen the Lord Jesus. And Peter says, blessed are they, or whom having not seen we love. The Lord Jesus says to Thomas that blessed are those who believe although they haven't seen. You know, that's our position. But he does also communicate a fact here that we do well to recognize when he comes into the midst of his own. And like I said, it is a picture of the assembly. He gives authority to them. It might well be true that that was especially something given to the apostles, but I believe that continues to be true of the assembly. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The Lord has given to the assembly the responsibility and the authority to bind and to loosen, Matthew 18. What does it mean? To bind the sin upon a person and deal with him in discipline. And then to loosen is to forgive. Yes, the assembly can forgive. And when the assembly binds sin upon somebody, you and I as individuals cannot ignore that, because then we are ignoring the Lord's authority in the assembly. Unfortunately, that sometimes takes place. When we were first gathered, not very long, I remember how Brother Pilkington at the Chicago conference spoke on forgiveness. And that impressed me very much. And one statement that he made at that time, he said there was a case of discipline in one of the assemblies, and after the brother was happily restored, he asked permission to speak. And the brethren granted him permission to speak. You know what he said? He wanted to thank the saints who had not shaken his hands while he was under discipline, that had contributed to him being exercised and to be restored. It's very painful to see how saints ignore assembly discipline. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Don't set yourself up against the judgment of the assembly. You are setting yourself up against the authority of the Lord that he has vested in the assembly. Of course, there is a great responsibility connected with that, that we should be very much exercised that when an action takes place, that it is indeed the Lord's mind that is carried out. You know, it is possible that mistakes are made, but you never correct the mistake by rebelling. Wait on the Lord to correct the mistakes. I, as a father, have a number of times not exercised my authority as a father rightly. I might even have had the wrong mistaken idea as to who of the children should be disciplined. But the child still had to submit to the discipline. You know, and a police officer might arrest somebody mistakenly, but if the person resists the arrest, he gets into trouble. You know, there's opportunity given that the mistake will be corrected. But then we have Thomas not being present at this first meeting of the Lord with his own. And here, now the second time, he's there. Now the Lord here, contrary to the way he handled things with Mary, he allows him to touch him. You see, here it is not a question now with Thomas of relationship. Here it is a question of removing his doubt, convincing him that this one that came into the midst of his own is indeed the Lord Jesus. You know, he still has the marks in his hand. and in his side. The side is no longer bleeding. I heard that expressed. Do you know that song that we enjoy? Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy wounded side. Brethren have changed that hymn from the way it was originally expressed, to thy bleeding side. You know, in another hymn book has it even different. To thyself now glorified. I like that. But to thy wounded side expresses more closely the thought that the writer expressed, although not intelligently. But we want to be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. And here he says, Thomas, come on. Am I the one or am I not the one? And Thomas ends up to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as my Lord and my God. Well, beloved saints of God, there is still another thing that I think we can learn from these two appearances among his own. We weren't gathered very long. We were gathered in Rockford, Illinois. And we were sending out fellowship. I hardly knew anybody of those laboring among us at that time, but there was one brother that I knew. And so the brethren said, Heinz, why don't you send him the fellowship? So I did. And when the brother acknowledged the gift, he referred to these two times when the Lord Jesus appeared in the midst of his own. And he made this use of it. He said, the first time when they were there gathered behind the doors, locked doors. When you read it in the German, it becomes more clear that it was locked. It was because of the fear of the Jews that the door was locked. But you don't hear that the second time because of the fear of the Jews. But the door was still locked. The way he made the application was that God's people have to be on the guard as to keeping out that which doesn't belong in the assembly. I like that application. You know, the assembly has the responsibility to put out from among themselves the wicked person. But the assembly certainly has the responsibility to also keep out as much as they can judge those who don't belong there. Now we find in Jude that men had crept in unawares. You know, and I'm sure that we have experienced that at times, that we thought to be careful as to whom we received, but we made mistakes. And people came in, and afterwards, when they left or had to be disciplined, we had to ask ourselves, were those people actually saved? Hasn't it happened that people were received at the Lord's table, and after they were at the Lord's table for a while, they got saved? You know. So I don't think we should be too severe on ourselves when mistakes are made. When brethren sincerely want to guard the Lord's name and table, yet might not have the discernment that perhaps could be there. But it is far more serious when knowingly people look the other way and take people into the assembly that have no place to be there. There are conditions possible in the life of people that disqualify them for being at the Lord's table. Well, I think we can learn from these things, although I believe the second time when we read that the doors were locked, although the fear of the Jews is not mentioned, I believe the main thought that conveys itself to me there is because it is a picture of what will come in the future. You know, when Israel is going to recognize who this Blessed One is, there is no longer the need for the fear of the Jews. But I think we can make an application, can we not, for ourselves. The door was locked in both cases. The first time they were afraid of their enemies, the Jews. But the second time the door was still locked because they didn't want people to enter there that had no business being there. That doesn't mean that we cannot allow unsaved people to attend. That doesn't mean that. But I believe here it is a question of becoming part of the group of believers, the followers of the Lord Jesus, become identified with them. I sometimes have heard people make this statement, and I don't want to fault necessarily that statement because I know what people want to convey. They say so-and-so had to be removed from the Lord's table. I never read that in the scriptures. Certainly, one that comes under discipline can no longer be at the Lord's table or participate in the breaking of bread. But what I do read is, put out from among yourself that wicked person. That is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man had his father's wife. And it was known in the community, was generally known, that that kind of a thing was going on among the Christians. If they would have just said, you can no longer break bread, and let him come in and go as before, the world wouldn't have known that they had dealt with that man. As long as he was pursuing that sinful course, he had no business being in the assembly at Corinth. I believe that, I suggest to you, the correct understanding. I'm not saying that one who had to be removed can never come and attend a meeting, but I do believe as long as he pursues a sinful course, lives in sin with an unmarried person or whatever, he has no business being there. You know what we learn from the Old Testament? When the leper was diagnosed as a leper, he had to be outside the camp. Then, when he was white all over, he could return to the camp and go through the cleansing procedures. Now, that seems like a paradox. White all over, that was still leprosy. But it has been explained to us by others who knew the scriptures better than us today here, that there was nothing hidden anymore. It was all out in the open. There was genuine repentance and contrition and acknowledgement of the sin. And he could come back to the camp, but couldn't return to his tent until he had gone through the cleansing procedures. And then, after 7 days, a complete period of time, that doesn't mean literally for us, spiritually applied today, 7 days, but a complete period of time, then that person could be restored to all his privileges. How long for you and me that 7 days might last? We don't want to put any time on that. But the priestly element has to discern when the time comes that such a person can be back in. And it might not be a long time. especially when the discipline has to take place and the person is already genuinely repenting. You know, that's another time that people have difficulties. They say, why should we put that brother out or that sister out? They're genuinely repentant. In Corinth, that person wasn't repentant. Well, what is not understood is that the name of the Lord Jesus and the name of the assembly has to be cleared by giving a demonstration that such evil cannot go unjudged. But a person that is genuinely repentant might not have to be outside very long. And while he is repentant, not continuing in his sinful course, he certainly can attend. He be, you might say, inside the camp. Well, I give you these things for your consideration. May the Lord help us. We are breaking down, beloved saints of God, when it comes to discipline. There is so much talk going on in the camp, in the denominations, about unconditional love. You know, what they mean is that no matter how a person carries on and lives, you still put your arms around him. You still show him love. Yes, we have to show him love. But remember what Brother Pilkington told us. The brother realized that those who wouldn't shake his hand were really showing him love. And it led to his restoration. Well, I trust the Lord will keep us near himself so that we can be ambassadors for him, that we can usefully occupy our time for him. He has sent us like the Father had sent him. So may the Lord help us that we be in a state of soul that he can use us. You know, it was really a painful thing to have to listen to the exposure of young people not getting anything out of the readings, although we tried so hard to be simple in how we tried to present the truth. Then they say, "It went over my head." Well, is there an exercise? If there's no personal exercise, I'm not surprised if you don't get anything out of it. A brother in England went home after a meeting with a young brother, and he said, "Brother, how did you enjoy the meeting?" And the young brother said, "Well, most of it went over my head." The brother said, "Why don't you grow a little? Why don't you grow a little?" Yes. I do not expect, whether it is my ministry or the ministry of any brother, which is given in the Spirit, will benefit people who are not exercised. But I know exercised souls will be helped. And perhaps those who are not exercised, hopefully, will be stirred up to desire more understanding of what the Lord Jesus has brought us into. And not only intellectually enter into these things, but allow these things to penetrate our hearts and consciences so that it has a forming character in our life, so that we can live for the Lord. You know, we have to be careful, especially boys and girls who are intellectually bright, that you don't just enter into these things like an intellectual exercise. You know, all truth enters by the conscience. Clarence Ledeen would tell us that more than once, I remember. The conscience has to come under exercise. And the hearts have to be reached, you know, so that the inner man benefits from the word and truth of God.
have a few minutes and a few things I'd like to point out in connection with what our brother's been saying. Let's turn over to the book of Ezra. And this is a large subject, but I just want to point out a few things concerning the Ezra himself. And also we have another one in the New Testament, which was Timothy. But it's interesting, isn't it, that all the truth that has been presented during these meetings, in order to get it, we have to ask God to make it good to us. And also, we have to search the Word of God for ourselves. You know, the brethren that have ministered to us, any of us can say things and present them. But in my exercise over many years, all I ever got is what God has given to me. Something that I've gotten from Him is mine. Not just what somebody told me, but somebody pointed out the Scriptures to me, and so it is mine. So I'd just like to look for a few verses here in chapter 7 of Ezra. And what's very interesting about Ezra is the name Ezra means help. And isn't that a desire of each one of us here to be a help? Do you want to be a help or do you want to be a hindrance? You know, there's so many hindrances, so many things that hinder the saints of God and detract from the truth of God. So what He wants us to do, each one of us, have some kind of a gift. We've heard that during these meetings. You all have a gift. Every one of us has a gift of some kind. And what God wants us to do is to use that gift to build up the saints of God and encourage them. But just notice, I want to read a few verses here in Ezra chapter 7. I've got a little problem with eyesight, so you'll forgive me, I'm sure. Now, verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Shariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahiatab, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meriah, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishai, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. What was Ezra's roots? He was from the tribe of Levi, wasn't he? But he didn't stand in that. You know, young people are brought up in the gatherings, and you have a birthright. If you went back to the earlier part, you'd see they were to prove their heritage. They were to prove their condition there before God. And so Ezra, this is spoken of as Ezra. He's doing this very thing. So the Scriptures go back to the very beginning. And so with each one of you young people that have been brought up in Christian homes, you have these things ingrained in you from childhood. That's Timothy. There wouldn't be time enough to talk about Timothy also, but just think about that. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So we have that here, don't we? But Ezra, it says that Ezra was born in the priesthood, and you were born in the assembly. If you're brought up in a Christian home, you have a gift. You're brought up as Ezra was a priest. But was he content with that? Did he just rest on his laurels as a priest and say, well, I'm a priest, so I can do what I like? No. Notice what it says. Ezra was used of God to be a help. And this is his message, or his mission, of course, to go to Jerusalem. But time wouldn't permit all that. But it says, verse 6, and Ezra went up from Babylon. Oh, he went up from Babylon to go up to Jerusalem. And he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the good hand of the Lord his God upon him. The good hand of the Lord of his God upon him. in order to answer in answered prayer. We could go through all the various points of Ezra here to show you how he depended upon the Lord. But here was Ezra's prayer. His prayer was answered by the good hand of God upon him. Sometimes God has to lay a heavy hand upon us, but here it was a good hand of the Lord that exercised Ezra to go up, leave Babylon, and go up to Jerusalem. And so we see here, again, as I say, time is very, very short. it says, and they went up, verse 7, and they went up, some of the children of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims, unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. I think of about 5 months it took them to go up to Jerusalem. Then he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. Well, he started out in the earlier month, and I think it was 4 or 5 months that it took him to go up to Jerusalem. Then he came in verse 8. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up to Jerusalem, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. We see the blessed truth of this. God's hand answered his prayer, and God's hand guided him to Jerusalem. And dear young people, and dear each one of us here, if you have a desire to know the Lord Jesus, to know more about him, and to learn some of these precious truths that we've been hearing in these meetings, which you say may go over your head, dig into the Word of God. God is able to make it good to you. We can't make it good. All we can do is pronounce the truth and leave the results to you. So you're responsible. As I told one time at a funeral, spoken to those people, that I knew them very well, some of them, and I said, now what I'm going to do to you today, I'm going to present to you the truth of God. And when you leave this room, you're responsible to take it with you. If you don't, you may never have another opportunity. And how precious this is to know. And so, you see, what I want to point out to Ezra is that he wasn't just resting on his morals as a priest. No, well, I'm a priest. I'm speaking to a man one time in Chicago on Michigan Boulevard. I handed him a tract, and he said, I'm a Catholic. Oh, I said, why not be a saved Catholic? So he took the tract. So anyway, here is Ezra going up to Jerusalem. Took a few months to get up there. And then what it says, it tells us here in these following verses what Ezra did. You know, it's so precious that to think that this man wasn't resting on his own laurels as a priest or some title or something like that, which he had. But just notice now, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That's precious to me. He prepared his heart for it, just as Daniel of old. Daniel also did. His heart was right. Is your heart prepared to seek the Lord? Is it prepared to hear what God has been bringing out? Is it prepared to read the Word of God and absorb some of its precious truth? Oh, how lovely it is to know that. As has been pointed out by our brother, the sufferings of Christ and the sorrow that he went through, doesn't it draw your heart out to him to search it out for yourself? Read it for yourself. Don't expect to get it from someone else. Thank God for those who teach. But here Ezra, it says, Ezra had prepared, verse 10, prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. That is very important. You know, people say, well, a young man told me one time, he's seeking the mind of the Lord. I said, then do it. Do it. Don't just say you're seeking it. Follow the path. God has a path marked out for each one. So, with Ezra, It says he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. We don't have to seek the law of the Lord. We have to seek the grace of God. Now, as we could turn over to Timothy, I won't have time to do that, but how he was taught of God, how he sought the Lord in the day of grace. But here in our chapter, just to bring out the thought, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the Lord, his God, the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You know, many times we like to teach first, which is wrong. That's the wrong angle. We have to learn first before we can teach. If there are teachers here, I'm sure they're well aware of that fact, that they have to learn. They have to go to college themselves. They have to learn things before they can teach others. And so with each one of us, each one of us here have the blessed privilege of being able to expound some of these things ourselves. It doesn't take deep truth to give you joy in your soul. I think of a comment that was made, "Dear Mr. Darby, near his deathbed, they spoke to him and they thought, well, but they're going to ask him now, what is it, Mr. Darby, that you're thinking of right now? This is not verbatim, but I think it's similar to what the thought was. And they wondered he was going to give some great, majestic exposition of the scriptures. He said, "I'm thinking the man of the man of Sychar's well." That was all. Simple truth. He was thinking of the man at Sychar's well. Isn't that something precious to me? So with Ezra, he prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Statutes and judgments. Our desire, the desire of everyone here, should be to encourage the saints of God, to teach them the truth of God. We know the truth as ourselves, we know it in the exercise of it, but we want to expound it, we want to let others know it, to share these things with others, the truth of God. And it's precious, isn't it, to know that we're not proposing great, majestic things. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Just give the simple truth that God has given you, and it can encourage many, many. If you come in contact with those that I've come in contact with many times, and all it takes is a little word. I spoke to a dear young Jewish girl, and I never even had a gospel tract with me. I'd meet her at the mall, spoke to her about the Lord over a period of time, give her scriptures. She read them. And when I'd see her, for some reason, didn't have a tract in my pocket. Never gave her a tract. But after some time, I went through there. She came over. She said, "I've accepted Christ as my Savior." "How did that happen?" She said, "Well, I talked to my boyfriend. He had a Bible. And things you told me, we looked it up." Oh, God is a God of grace, mercy. He can reach out no matter where you are. He can find you. And he found this dear girl, a little short Jewish girl. Beautiful to think that here she was. You know what her name was?
Delilah.
Delilah, of all names. But Delilah is going to see the Lord someday. Anyway, I just thought of these things in connection with Ezra. Much more could be said. But again, I'm not going to spoil the time element here. Where Ezra prepared his heart because the hand of God was upon him. And you know, dear ones, the hand of God is upon each one of us. Always, always. It's never removed. Not only is his eye upon us, but his hand is upon us. And his hand is upon us for good. He wants us to be blessed. He wants you to be blessed. He wants me to be blessed. And he wants to share with him, with others, what God has given you. At no cost. It didn't cost you anything. But Ezra, it says he prepared his heart. And it's good to have that, isn't it? Because the truth of God should rest in the heart. It comes through the brain, through the mind, and it rests in the heart. But the truth that Ezra got, he put it into his feet, and he did it. And then he was able to teach. So I just submit these few little feeble thoughts connected with Ezra, that in connection with what our brethren have been saying already, that we need to dig into the Word of God ourselves. We need to search the Word, search it, and find out. Read the Scriptures, delve into them, and you'll find in them all the truth that has been presented this afternoon. It's all right here. It's in the Word of God. All we have to do is search it out. So may God use these few little comments to exercise you to search the Word of God. Read it every day.